Thank you, James Webb, for playing West Tuttle. Let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are now moving along. It's really interesting. We've been spending the last several weeks on the blood of Christ. And I did some reading this week. And for that, that really gets a lot of people as being heretical teaching what I teach. And yet, no one in their attacking of it says anything about the lexicons. And that just amazes me. If you're going to deal with words, you've got to deal with what the words mean. And not one of the attackers attacked the lexicons. And that's where I got it, in the lexicons. But it's just amazing. When you get into something, you're not going to let it go. And so I just want you to know that while it is called heretical, that I do not believe it's an heretical teaching. I think it is what is meant in the scriptures, but I definitely believe it's what is meant at the cross, because he did not bleed to death. And physical death is important, but many people have died for others. Mothers have died for children. Soldiers have died for their comrades and so forth. But to die spiritually is a whole other issue that we could never do, because we're already dead spiritually. And but each one of us has to make up our own mind about what, how, and what we see in Scripture. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer and then move into our study this morning as we move back into 1 Corinthians 10. Heavenly Father, we have no platform here at this assembly. Our platform is the Word of God. Our allegiance is to the Word of God. We desire, Heavenly Father, to be in line with the truth of your word, not with any articles written by man. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see and understand. Even as we study now communion, there are those in the body of Christ that say that communion is not for the church age. There's just always so many different attacks, Heavenly Father. And we're not worried about the attacks. We just want to be in truth. So we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see and understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, it's been some time since we have been in 1 Corinthians 10, so let's just pick it up. Verse 1, just read to build the momentum of where we are. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, believers, he's speaking to believers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, this talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel, under the cloud, and led them by night, by day, and all passed through the sea, the Dead Sea, or excuse me, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses, identified with Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that is the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And this is very important in understanding Old Testament theology. Where do you get off that people were believing in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament? People's passages like this that declare it. Note what he says now. The spiritual rock which followed them, he's talking about Old Testament saints, and the rock was Christ. So this is where we get the understanding of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And with most of them, almost the whole entire camp, was not pleased with them. Now, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That is, they died. An entire generation died off in the wilderness. So you have an entire generation up and down the wilderness journey dead. All right, now, verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us, Now, it doesn't mean that they occurred, that they might be an example, but since they did occur, they serve as examples for us. Then we should not crave evil things. Now, you might be sitting there, you know, I don't crave anything evil. I don't crave Brussels sprouts. I don't crave these things that are evil. But people, you got to understand evil in God's terms, not in man's terms, but in God's terms. So let's see what he's talking about. As they also craved and do not be idolaters. Okay, idolatry. America is saturated with idolatry, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Well, we've studied what that means. They stood up and to celebrate their idols. Now, nor let us act immorally. I wonder, and I've studied this, and whenever I'm with my grandchildren, I'm just going to ask them, define morality for me. I wonder how many people can define morality today. What would you, don't raise your hand or anything, just play poker. How would you define morality? It just is not talked about today. We don't have any morals today. We have some crime, but we don't have any immorality. If it's not a crime, it's not immoral in our society today. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, all kinds of things. Now, I could put in pedophile, but that's a crime. So that doesn't enter into our discussion of morality here. So if it's legal in this country, it's not immoral. That's about the way the standard is in this country. And that is so unfortunate. But here he talks about morality. Okay. And do not be idolater, or verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. These were the ones that involved with the Canaanite women. All right, nor let us try, that means to tempt the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And so we study the serpents. Now, the thing about that is it has a good connotation also in John 3, where as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Christ must be lifted up. So it has a good and bad lessons related to it. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Wow, you mean for grumbling? You're going to get it from God if you just grumble? Let me tell you something. God didn't like grumbling. My mother didn't like grumbling. My wife doesn't like grumbling. People don't like grumbling. So if you're going to grumble, go out in the garage and grumble to yourself. See? And of course, God will hear you, but that's just the way that's going to go. All right. Now, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, people, let me just tell you, share with you something about verse 11. That is so important exegetically. People like to say, well, that was Old Testament. Well, God's feelings about homosexuality, for example, is Old Testament. And, well, first of all, even if it was just in the Old Testament, it's written for our instruction. It's written that we'll understand these things. But, on the other hand, that's well covered in passages like Romans chapter 1 and in Jude chapter 1. But it just is amazing how people wonder, well, that's Old Testament. Well, wait a minute. Old Testament is written for our instruction. So, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. People, always be warned. Pride cometh before the fall. And that happens so often in life. Verse 13. No temptation has overcome you. Temptation to idolatry. Temptation to immorality. Temptation to grumble, just taking some things that are in this very chapter, such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And what is that? That's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, who guides and protects. That's the Word of God, guides and protects. Now, verse 14, therefore, since God have always provides the power, the source, to escape temptation, my beloved fellow believers, flee from idolatry. All right, let's just look at the word flee. What does that just tell you right up front? It's volitional. It's volitional. No one has been set by God, declared by God, you're going to not flee. No, he wouldn't give a command like this. Flee. That's volitional. Every believer has a volition in their soul. I don't care what Calvinism says. You have volition. You can flee. You cannot say, well, I'm here because God destined me to be here and there's nothing I can do about it. That won't work. That may work for another Calvinist. That's not going to work for God. But just forget it. It is not going to work. Now, I flee idolatry. All forms of idolatry. You have the volition to flee, run from all forms of idolatry. Now, let me tell you what, very important here. You're not making a decision about idolatry. You're not making a decision about immorality. You're making a decision about the Holy Spirit. That's what you're making a decision about. So please, as a believer in Christ, remember, I've got people, unbelievers flee immorality. Unbelievers flee idolatry. And that does no credit before God. Believers in the flesh flee from idolatry, flee from immorality. That has no warrant before God, merit before God. So your decision is not about immorality. Your decision is not about idolatry. Your decision is about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to keep me from idolatry, immorality, and so forth. I'm going to trust Him to give me the power, the wisdom, and then the power to flee from it. And flee means to run from it. It doesn't mean just to, well, I think I'll look the other way. No, it means to get out of there. Get out of there. Flee from it. So this is a very important verse in that respect. But I will trust the Holy Spirit to empower me to know when it's in idolatry, to know when it's immorality, to know when I shouldn't be in it, and to give me the wisdom and the power to get away and flee. That's the issue here. And people, we're all going to be tempted. The fact that you're a member of the human race, you're going to be tempted. Christ was tempted. What are you going to do when you're tempted? That's the great issue. And the great issue is that the moment you're tempted in your head, which is the first place we're tempted, to flee. Banish the thought. Get away from it. And get your mind what? Set on the Holy Spirit. Set on the Lord. And then flee these things. So, verse 15. I speak, this to me is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. I don't think I would ever say this, but Paul did, so we'll take it as scriptural. I speak as to wise men. Well, I guess he had a few wise men in Corinth. I don't know. They were a pretty wild bunch. But I guess in that wild bunch, there were some wise men trained in the Word of God. Wisdom is knowing of Scripture and then applying Scripture to the circumstances of life, applying the correct scripture to the correct circumstance in life. That's wisdom. We'll be studying that in our study in Colossians this morning. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding guides you in life. So, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. As we move into verse 16, we have the principle, knowledge based on knowledge. You learn more from what you already know. And this is the way education is supposed to be set up. We have no child left behind and pass them whether they're stupid or not. And therefore, we have graduates from high school who cannot even read the front page of a newspaper. And that, to me, is just startling. We graduate seniors as graduates from high school, 12 years of education, who cannot read the front page of a paper. That's just amazing. That's amazing. But that's what we've done. But the principle of education, wisdom built on knowledge. Knowledge built on knowledge. you learn, and then you learn more on that, and in that wonderfully beloved subject of math. You first of all learn, and learn all of the tens numbers. 1 and 1 is 2. Wow, look what I learned in school today. 2 and 2 is 4. Wow, I'm really growing now. And then you just keep going, and then all of a sudden they stick geometry, trigonometry, and all this other stuff on you. Whoa! But it's built. And the more you correctly learn, you're ready for the next step. And if you've learned it correctly, it's not a big step. It should not be anyway. I remember when I took Algebra 1. Oh, she said, there are 3 ways to learn algebra. I'll never forget this woman as long as I live. There are 3 ways of learning algebra. There's a right way, and there's a wrong way, and there's a tunnel. Her name was Tuttle. There's a tunnel way, and we're going to do it the tunnel way. And the tunnel way starts with both feet flat on the floor. Boy, you heard. Man, everybody put their feet flat on the floor. Not going to mess with her. But you can build knowledge on knowledge. And that's what you do. That's what we do spiritually. And that's why it's difficult sometimes in a church like ours for a new baby believer to walk in and start just zeroing in. Our terminology is not weird, but what we're dealing in theology may be a little advanced or too much advanced for them. The way we do it, this is like a classroom. Yes, it is. And that's what it's supposed to be. They're not used to these things. But knowledge is built on knowledge. So the more you learn, the more doctrine you learn, the more doctrine you're ready to comprehend and learn more and more and more. And people, one of the most wonderful things, all eternity we're going to spend listening to Jesus Christ teach. That's in Isaiah. We're going to learn and learn and learn for all eternity. That's just marvelous. It's absolutely wonderful. One of my biggest regrets of growing old, and I am getting older than James Webb now, and he's pretty old, is the limitation is coming on my studies. And it just, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. But it's going to happen. But it just, it's such a joy to build knowledge upon knowledge and learn upon what we already learned. Okay, verse 16 now. We learn from the communion table. All right. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing. So it seems like he just went right into it. But that's why I read all of these verses. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing. Now, in seminary, one of the things you had to do was write your own outline to every book of the Bible. You're not allowed to go to Unger's handbook or Haley's Bible or anybody's Bible handbook. You had to write your own outline. And let me just tell you, of all the books, 66 books in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the most difficult to outline of all the books in the Bible. Paul doesn't cover it, and then he just systematically goes to that, and he just bounces around. It's almost like he's just writing a letter, epistle. And he just thinks, well, wait a minute, you know what? I got to write about that. Oh, and then I'm going to write about that. And he just writes along. And if you just sit down some rainy day this summer and just pick up 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and just read it. You go, how did he get there? Well, the Holy Spirit guided him. But it is very little that you can do in outlining 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I didn't do it. No, I didn't. I attempted at something. Okay. Now, is not the cup a blessing? There are 2 elements in communion, as you well know. The unleavened bread speaks of his body, the cross work of Christ. The unfermented wine speaks of his blood, or as we have seen, his spiritual death and the new covenant that his death instituted, which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ. Okay, what does this phrase mean? A sharing in the blood of Christ. 2 important issues here. First of all, what does sharing refer? This is a Greek word, koinonia, to share so as to fellowship with, fellowship in. And one of the most beautiful things in dealing with the communion table, I don't think it's any accident that the ritual of the church and all through the Bible, this whole thing of eating, it was the first setting that man ever had. The first blessing. The first blessing that God gave man, you could eat of anything in the garden except one thing. That's the only thing. If you just viewed that tree as Brussels sprouts, you wouldn't be bothered with it. Just let it go. See? But eating. And eating at the communion table. What do we like to have fellowship? People, you can be at a 5-star restaurant with someone you don't want to be with. Someone that is just not the person you want to have any fellowship. And you're not enjoying it. Here you are eating a $100 dish. Nothing. And I hate to say it, you can be at Whataburger with someone you love, and it's absolutely wonderful. I'll never forget one night, Judith said, well, let's just go get a Whataburger. I said, okay, we'll go get a Whataburger. So we went to the Whataburger place, and we pulled around the back, and we're sitting there overlooking Walmart, and we're eating our Whataburger, and the car won't start. So we're turning it on, now it's time to go, we're through eating. I had to call her son and say, I took your mom out to eat, but the car won't start. Will you come and get it? Where are you? Whataburger. He got there and said, well, I hope next time you take my mother to a little nicer place to eat. But people, eating is just a real pleasure and a real joy. It's no accident. The communion, the bread and the wine are part of fellowship. And that's what koinonia means, sharing fellowship together. Okay, is not the cup a blessing to us, it's a blessing to us in the church age, by reminding us of so great a salvation, which we bless. Now, how do we bless? Well, we speak well of, we give thanks for. That's how we bless. Fellowship in the blood of Christ. Second question, what does blood of Christ refer? We spent some time on that. Spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which people is far superior than physical death. Far superior. We're all going to die physically. None of us can die spiritually. We're already spiritually dead. And I wonder how many of us, if we're spiritually alive, would give that up. Because that would mean separation from God. I'm not sure I would. I value eternal life too much. I value being with the Lord so much. Now, Paul, in Romans 11, talks about the Jews, and he said, wish that I could do it. Give up my salvation, that they could be saved. And that, to me, is just an astounding statement. It's a wonderful, phenomenal statement. But Christ, who knew no death, gave it up for us that we might have everlasting life. Okay, this is the spiritual death of Christ. And by our being in the death of Christ, we are now able to live under the new covenant. This is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Taking communion does not save. That's very important. Taking communion does not save. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics that have the sacrament as part of salvation. It does not save, nor does it make one spiritual. Just because you take communion does not mean you're going to be saved, nor does it mean you're going to be spiritual. You should be saved already, and you better be spiritual when you take it. It doesn't make you so. You better be so before you take it, and we'll see that in chapter 11. So, there are several things that partaking of communion does accomplish. I just want to list some of the things that it does accomplish. We'll note these in chapter 11. One, first of all, obedience to the Word of God, that we should partake in communion. I'm doing what He says I should be doing. Two, basis of remembering the Lord. Chapter 11, 23 through 26. Basis of remembering the Lord. This is His body. This He came man, and as man died on the cross, that I may have everlasting life. This is His spiritual death on the cross that gives me spiritual life under the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. So, it's the basis of remembering the Lord. Three, basis of fellowship and harmony among believers. 11, 20, and 20 through 22. Fellowship with the believers. We take communion. The reason we have, I keep thinking one day I'm going to do it differently and all that, and I never do. But we could pass the element and you take it as soon as you get it. Or what we do is we wait so that we're taking communion with Him, taking it together. That's why I like doing it all together. But we could do it the other way. As soon as you're served, you could partake of it. But the whole thing of communion is our communion with Him, communion with each other. And then four, it serves as a motivation to every believer to be in fellowship by faith in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, 27 through 32, which we'll be studying eventually. Okay. Is not the bread, continuing now, is not the bread, okay, of communion, which we break from the original communion where Jesus Christ took bread and broke it, picturing what He did on the cross. I had a lot of trouble with that breaking of bread years ago, and I couldn't figure it out. Why? Where does the breaking of bread come, and why we do it? And went to a Dallas Seminary library and spent middle portion of a day going through a number of books, and finally found a book that had it. Jeremiah 17. And in Jeremiah 17, you go to someone's house, they've experienced the death of a loved one, a husband, wife, child, parent. And now in the Jeremiah 17, it's a negative text. You do not want to do this. But by being told what you do not want to do, we learn what we should be doing. And so you go into their house. Now, they being Jewish, have not eaten, not drunk anything through the day. So they're hungry and they're tired. So you go over, you take out your bag, and you take out of your bag a loaf, one loaf. Not a loaf for them and a loaf for you. That's not sharing. You take out a loaf and you break it. And you break it. And the breaking, when they know what you're doing. The breaking of that bread, I'm sharing your sorrow. I'm sharing your hurt. See? And then you take out a bottle and you pour them some wine and you some wine. And you're sharing now their confidence in the future. First of all, it's the cup of sorrow, the bread of sorrow. It's the cup of hope, cup of confidence that you're going to go on. And so that's what you're doing when you do this, and that's the custom. So the breaking of bread, and then Jesus Christ broke bread at the communion table. All right, is not the bread which we break a sharing, that's a fellowship, in the body of Christ? A picture of the church as a body of Christ. Remember that bless and is, the word bless in this verse, and is in the present tense, which again shows this is for the church age, and Paul was participating in communion. And I say that because there are people today that are there, well, the communion is not for the church. Yes, it is for the church. Verses like this teach it if you do sound exegetical work. Okay. Now, is the cup of blessing, that is, a blessing to us, because it reminds us of His work on the cross. It reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, where He paid for the punishment for our sins and gave us the Holy Spirit. To Jesus Christ, in Matthew 20:22, this cup was a cup of cursing. To us, it is a cup of blessing. To Him, it was a cup of cursing, because He's being cursed with the judgment of the sins of the world, the penalty of the sins of the world, the punishment of the sins of the world. To us, it's a blessing that He has already taken that from us. So He had to be cursed that we could be blessed. So it becomes a cup of blessing as far as we are concerned. So one of the primary purposes of communion in the church age is to bring back information which will restore the joy of our salvation. Again, there's no set rules. Some do it every time they meet. Some do it once a week on Sunday. Some do it. We do it once a month. I just like to start off the month with that in mind. How you enter the plan, how would it live in that plan? We enter the plan by His body, the bread. How would it live in that plan? By the cup, by the Holy Spirit. That leads us to verse 17. Since there is one bread, We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Now, this verse is more proof that the communion table is for the church age. One bread is in apposition, not opposition, but apposition, in common with one body. So we have one bread, one body. They are in opposition to each other. They're in common with one another. Now here again, careful study of the verse will reveal the truth of what is saying. The King James, I think is kind of confusing as to what Paul is saying. The King James says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, let me just show you what the original manuscript says. Because one bread, one body, the many are one, for all of the one bread we partake. That's what the original manuscript says. The New American Standard tried to clear it up a little bit, but if you're trained and you do careful study in exegesis, it is clear that this is going on right now in the church age as Paul wrote. And his teaching of the one body of Christ, the one body of Christ in the church age. And yes, there are those groups who like to set themselves apart from sound exegesis, claim that the communion is not for the church age. People, again, I exhort you, please be careful who you listen to in the teaching of the Word of God. Don't praise Him, and don't say, well, if they don't say it, it ain't true, and all that kind of stuff. But please be very careful who you listen to in the teaching of the Word of God. Because, or since, there exists one bread, that is, one body of Jesus Christ. Then there is one body. This is very important. There are not two bodies, two flocks in the church age. There's not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock in the church age. There is but one. There is but one flock. Now, there's some different scriptures we could go to, but just to jump right at it and get it cleared up, let's look first of all at John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now this is the great chapter on Jesus Christ the Shepherd. There are unbelievable number of doctrines, personal applications, and things to be taught about Jesus Christ in John 10. But let's just jump in the middle at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. This is Father's Day, and I'll have a few words to say about that in the next hour. But it's just a wonderful thing that we call Him Father, that we address Him Father in our prayers. Never before did they do that in the Old Testament. They knew Him as Father, but they never prayed to Him as Father. When Christ, His Son, comes, and we're in His Son, He becomes our Father. So, verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep. Uh-oh, what's this? It's a church age. Coming Gentiles, which are not of this fold. What fold is that? The Jews, Israel. I must bring them also. I must bring these Gentiles also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles will become one flock, one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, just reading ahead to cover a little bit. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. I'm sorry, Calvinist, but look at verse 18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own volition. It's my choice. I have authority to lay it down. and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Okay. Isaiah 53, which we're studying on Wednesday night. Jesus Christ made a decision. I will go to the cross. I will be smitten, stricken, and afflicted. That's my choice. No one made me do it. It's my choice. You and I have volitional responsibility to make a decision about Jesus Christ, to make a decision about the Holy Spirit, to make a decision about the Word of God. We have that same decision. Now, let's look at one other important passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And let's read from verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember. Oh, remember. One thing about remembering, you've got to have known it before. The student's prayer, God help me to know things in this test I did not study. Sorry, you're on your own. Remember. That means you've got to know. Okay, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, as when we were born as Gentiles, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Promise of the Holy Spirit. Promise of the coming Messiah. We're strangers to that. Of the promise of having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you firmly were far off, as Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, into one. That's one bread. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. No place for racial problems in the world today in Christianity. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. People, the law kills. Remember that. When the Supreme Court makes various decisions, just don't get all upset. Smile. Well, there it is. The law kills. The law is killing what America stands for. The law is killing the structure of family. The law is killing God's design. The law kills. So just a perfect example. So verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, Jew and Gentile into one, thus establishing peace. Peace, now watch, peace between Jew and Gentile, peace between Jew and God, Gentile and God, and peace between each other. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both, both in one body, that's the one bread, as we're studying 1 Corinthians 10, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We're no longer under the law. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews who were not saved. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. See, God the Holy Spirit takes us to God the Son, who takes us to God the Father. It's a marvelous, beautiful plan that God has set up. Verse 18. For through him we both have, both Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The Jews do not have a different Holy Spirit than the Gentiles. Gentiles do not have a different Holy Spirit than the Jews. He's the same. So then, verse 19, You are no longer strangers and aliens to each other or from God, but you are fellow citizens with each other, with me, with the saints, and are of God's household. So we're not aliens to each other. We're not aliens to God. Okay? Now, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, very important theologically, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Since there is one bread, that's Christ's body, we who are many, Jew and Gentile, are one body, church, for we all partake of the one bread, Jesus Christ. The Jew is saved by faith in Christ. The Gentile is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, continuing. Since there is one bread, okay, who's the one bread? Jesus Christ. We, all believers in the church age, Jew or Gentile, who are many, referring to all believers, referring to Jews who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and Gentiles, placed in contrast with one body, one bread, many believers are one body. Every believer, wherever they are, geographically, spiritually make up the body of Christ. A born-again believer in Pakistan is closer to you than some Americans here who are not in the body of Christ. Wherever the body of Christ is found, doesn't matter. And it's wonderful to get with them. When I was in the military, I had a lot of fun in seeking out people that I knew were believers and had fellowship with them. Wonderful, wonderful fellowship. I wish the body of Christ, and I really mean this, were more like Texas Aggies. Wherever Aggies are around the world on one day of the year, when is that? They get together. They get together. They fellowship. And just because they're Aggies, it didn't matter. You may be a crook, but you're an Aggie. So we're going to get together. You may be a wonderful person. You may be poor. You may be beautiful. You may be not so attractive, but we're Aggies. And that's what we have in common. I wish the body of Christ were like that. We're in the body of Christ. When I was in the military, I met with families that I knew through various ways. I was stationed about 35 Ks outside of Frankfurt at a place called Hanau. But I'd go into Frankfurt and meet with believers. And I'll never forget, with one family, we were eating an evening meal, and I'd come into Frankfurt, and they were saying that they lived in this quarter here, which had a lot of parking garages in the back. But they had a lot of stuff in another garage that was not theirs, but no one was using it. Well, they're going to have to get rid of everything in that garage because someone is now renting that corresponding apartment. So they had to clear it out. Lo and behold, what do they have in that storage? They had some 25,000 copies of the New Testament in Russian. What they were doing with it, they had no idea. Why I said what I said, I had no idea. What are you going to do with it? We got to burn it. No, no. Can you wait till next week? Yes, I'll get it. I'll get it. So I go back, and I was on a general staff, and used my privileges a little bit sometime that maybe I shouldn't have. But I went to the motor pool, and I said, the general staff, I'm on the staff, needs a 3/4-ton truck for Saturday or Sunday, whatever day it was. I pulled it out, okay. I drove it in, picked it up, brought it back. Now, where am I going to put 25,000 copies of the New Testament in Russian? Where am I going to put it? Well, They gave, we were in a big building, and they gave the general just a room to put junk in. Out of his junk room, the general's junk room. And it was down in the basement. That's where I'll put it. So, if I'd ever gotten caught, they would have put me under the brig. But the general had in his little storage room 25,000 copies of the New Testament in Russian. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. Well, a good friend of mine, who was named Bob Eubank, who now lives in Houston, he taught at Rice for a while. He's a really super guy. And he and I connected in Germany, and we would travel around and go to places. Well, he said there was this guy with the Bible Testament League and speaking in some little community. So we got in the car and we drove there, and we listened to him. Well, what he was in the business of was going into Russia and sneaking Bibles and doing things like that. We got with him afterward. And I said, let me tell you why I wanted to be with you tonight. I have 25,000 copies of the New Testament in Russian. Boy, his eyes got big. And I said, but I can't keep it where I'm keeping it. Can you use it? Can we use it? Absolutely. So within 6 weeks, it was across the border into Russia. It's amazing how God works, people, when you fellowship with other believers, that you're like-minded. They didn't know why they had them. I didn't know why I had them, but God did. And so you meet with other believers just because they're believers. Just because they're believers in Christ. I love meeting people in life. Love meeting people in life. A waiter, a worker somewhere, and you believe in Christ. Yeah, well, we're going to be in heaven together. Well, that'd be great. Bye, bye. But it's just, there's a camaraderie with another born-again believer. So this is what we're doing. Now, because we all partake, why is all of this true? Because we all partake of one bread. That is, we are all in Christ by faith in Christ. We are each one member of the body of Christ, the family of Jesus Christ. People, I could spend hours now being in the one bread, being in Christ, and how important that is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Rapture, judgment seat of Christ. You're ready for the rapture. Believing in Christ, you're ready for the rapture. You're going up. You're going up no matter what. Now, are you ready for what follows next, though? You made the preparation for the rapture. Are you ready for what follows next? The judgment seat of Christ. Having your life evaluated by the Lord. That's the great issue. Okay, now we move. Israel's communion table in the Old Testament. I didn't know there was one. Yes, there is. Israel's communion table in the Old Testament starts in verse 18 and is confusing. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? What does that mean? How are we going to learn anything from that? Okay, first, there is no word for nation. No word for nation in the original manuscript. Look at the beginning means to observe something and learn. To learn and to observe and learn. Look. See. Observe. All right? Now, Israel. All the people of Israel. Then we have the phrase, according to the flesh. Physical birth. I'm happy to tell you something. I'm really happy. I got my DNA back, and I'm one quarter Jewish. So Hitler would not have liked me. And I'm proud of that. So I'm going to wear my little yum, I think, there. When I was in Israel with Judith, I went over to the Wailing Wall, the Praying Wall, and the Jews thought I was Jewish. And they come up and start talking Hebrew with me. And I went, I study Hebrew, but no. And, you're English. Oh. Okay. Now, so let's take a look now. Look, observe Israel according to the flesh, by physical birth. This is important. Paul here is emphasizing that this is external, physical. In contrast with the communion table of the church, which is spiritual, with the physical nation of Israel. It's like taking the physical death of Christ to teach spiritual death of Christ. So here he's taking the physical, something physical of Israel to deal with the spiritual church. It is also extremely important. Look what Paul does not say, and look what he says. Shares of the altar. Altar. He does not say shares of Yahweh. He does not say shares of the Lord. He says shares of the altar. These are very important things if you're going to exegete the Word of God. By presenting his offering, now here's what's happening. By presenting his offering, the guilty member of Israel, believer or unbeliever, was restored into the nation. Understand that? He's restored to the nation. That is, into the body of Israel, of which the altar was the center, the place of restoration, but not in communion with Jehovah, the God of Israel, necessarily. He's a believer, he is. But even if he's not, there was benefit to a national Israeli unbeliever who went to the altar. He was restored with Israel. This is what Paul is speaking of in Romans 9:6. Let me read it for you. Romans 9:6. But it is not through the word of God, as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. So they're Jewish, and they're restored to the nation, the altar, but not with God. Not with God. But what he wants to do, he wants to take a physical thing to see if he can give us some spiritual lessons from what is happening in the physical. In the study of Hebrews, this is why the blood of the sacrificial animal could not do more than restore to the proper state in the nation of Israel, but could not in any way cleanse or save one unto the Lord. Only his blood, only his death can do that. But it could restore one nationally, but not spiritually with the Lord. Now, is everyone clear on that? That's very important in understanding this verse. Otherwise, it's very confusing. Now, verse 19. What do I mean then? Yes, that's what we were wondering. What did you mean? All right. That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Now, in reading verse 19, let's look back for a moment at verse 15. I speak to wise, judge what I say. So, to me, Paul is dangerously speaking to believers who have sound doctrine in their souls and have the ability to reason things out in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been speaking of idolatry. And now he goes to the devil's communion table. That's right, Satan has a counterfeit communion table. All right, let's see what verse 19 is saying. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Idols are nothing. And food offered to idols is nothing. In Princeton's right now, that's why you can go into a temple and at the restaurant and have the best T-bone steak in town. Yes, it's offered to idols. It doesn't matter. The idols are nothing. Food offered to them is nothing. Just good steak to me. See? Now, with that in mind, look back at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And let's just read a few verses to put everything back in perspective of where we are. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, that's what I tell you about outlining. Paul should have put all this together, but he didn't do that. So, let's see what he has. 1 Corinthians 8, and let's look at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God and Father, from whom all things and are, all things are, and we exist for him. People, that's important. We exist for him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we are existing through him. We are existing for the Lord, God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They shouldn't eat. If it's going to bother you, don't do it. But food will not commend us to God, whether we eat or don't eat. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we the better if we do eat. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 10. What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Behind these idols, here's what we're getting into now. The idol is nothing. But behind the idol is someone, Satan and his demons. That's where he's going to move into now. You always have demons connected with the idolatry. And this includes the idolatry of Mariology of the Roman Catholic Church. The expression is anything. Is a sacrifice to idols anything? Is an idol anything? The word anything here means anything of importance. Anything of reality. Anything that is exceptional. Anything that is important to God. No. Look at verse 20. The first word in verse 20. No. They're not anything. They're not important. The idol is nothing. The food offered to them is nothing. So Paul answers these two questions in verse 20. No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers with in demons, worshiper of demons, fellowship with demons. In effect, Paul is saying, no, that one, that which is sacrificed to an idol is nothing. Idols are nothing. They are not real. You can eat the meat sacrificed to them, but Satan is real. Demons are real. And I do not want you to have fellowship with them. So this is going to be a good place to stop. And we'll resume here next Sunday morning. And we'll get into Gentile demonology, which carries into the church age. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions? We've covered a lot of important things here. So be sure you understand what's going on in the passage. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all these things written by Paul through the power of the Holy Spirit, by John. Father, just pray your Spirit will open our eyes that as we make it our goal to live a quiet life in Christ, as per our being challenged to do so in 1 Thessalonians, that part of that quiet life is a correct understanding of communion. A correct partaking of communion with the Holy Spirit, with one another, with you and with your Son. Father, it is our objective in living that quiet life to stay away from idolatry, all forms of idolatry. Father, pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Use these things to the honor and glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.